When I was asked to give this talk several months ago, I was aware that this was the last Sabbath of this year, 2018, and that the next Sabbath that we meet will be in the new year. And of course, we often think of New Year's resolutions and things like that, but I decided I wanted to talk on an old belief, one that we as Christians and as the Adventist Church have held dear for many years, but perhaps to have the intention to make it new in our hearts. Okay? And so the title is, Where Were You When? So that's, I'm going to challenge you a little bit to see if you can tell me where that is in the Bible. And if you don't, I'm going to give you a few minutes to think about it. Because it's not real specific, but yet there are some specific words there. So I suspect that there are at least a few people that know where that text comes from. But before we go there, I'm just going to have a little exercise with you that I think will be fun. And so, where were you when radical Islamic men flew jet airplanes into the Twin Towers in New York City on September 11 of 2001. So how many remember that event? Okay, lots of hands, okay. And probably you, if you're older than 17 or 18, you raised your hand because you saw that event on television or wherever. I know where I was and what I was doing, but I won't take the time to tell you. But what about, where were you when John F. Kennedy was shot in Dallas, Texas? Anybody remember that event? Okay. So that puts a little bit of age on you, a little more than 17 years. But I remember that event quite well. You know, that happened in 1963. I was 13 years old, etc. And it was a terrible but historic event. Well, let's go one more step further. How many of you remember the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941 when the Japanese bombed there in Hawaii? Okay? So some of you remember that event, and my suspicions are that you probably kind of still remember where you were and when you heard that and a few details like that. So these are momentous events, and we don't question them because we saw them or we know somebody who saw them or whatever. Okay. So I'm just going to go a little further back in history that I know nobody was alive at, okay? But we still pretty much accept them. So like 500 years ago, there was a Reformation, wasn't there? And it changed our world significantly. We're still feeling the effects of that Reformation 500 years ago. I'm going to go a little further back. About 2,000 years ago. And we know, based on the Bible, but also on non-biblical sources, that there was a man named Jesus who lived on earth and had a lot to tell us. And the Bible in particular records many of the things he did and said, and that's been a profound historical event that many of us, I suspect most of us in this room, believe as well. So now's your chance. Where in the Bible does the words, where were you when?
Job 38.
Okay. Verse 4. Okay, so I was pretty sure a few people would recognize that. So maybe you want to turn there right now. Job 38, verse 4. And while you're doing that, I'm going to just talk about that a little bit. So we know that most of us know the story quite well of Job, all the terrible tragedies he had gone through. And he, along with his friends, were trying to understand why these terrible things had happened to Job. And, you know, we know that Job was quite affected, probably at times quite depressed, for he'd said that he wished he had not been born. So I think that's kind of a sign of depression or feeling bad. And so they were asking some questions of God, and I think some of them were kind of bitter questions. And so famously, God responded to Job. He came in a whirlwind or a storm. And did God answer Job specific questions or not? Yeah. So he answered with some questions of his own, didn't he? And after an introductory comment, he says to Job, so those words that we just talked about, the title of this talk today, was God asking Job, where were you when? And of course, Job wasn't there when the earth was created, was he? But this creation of the world that God is talking about is a stupendous event in Earth's history, right? Amazing event. And God wanted Job to think about that. And so if you read through the chapter 38 and 39, it's really quite interesting to think of all the things that God asked Job about. Does he know how the earth's foundation was laid, et cetera, et cetera? And there really are some pretty interesting questions that Job was asked of God. And then the next two chapters, God spends a lot of time talking about, were you there when these animals were created, or do you understand what these animals, how they work and how they became into existence? And so the story that Paul just wrote, are told, is just one of those animals that we know about in creation, but it's pretty amazing. So after God has asked all of these questions, Job responds, and that's in the first part of chapter 42 of the book of Job. And in the first few verses, he, Job, acknowledges that he doesn't understand a lot of things. They are too mysterious for him to understand about God and his creation. But he does understand enough about God that he's going to trust him with his life, and he does not question God about his power or his creativity. So there are many verses in the Bible that refer to Job, or excuse me, refer to creation. And so I just wanted to go through some of those. And so let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I think just a few things from there. So let's take verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Okay, let's go to verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, So there was light. God separated the light from darkness. God named the light day, and the darkness he named night. There was evening, then morning, the first day. Now, when you read that, there really isn't any way to read it other than that makes a lot of sense other than what we now call a 24-hour period of time is what God was talking about. And so it does say that the earth was formless and empty and darkness covered the deep water. It also says that the Spirit was hovering over the water. So there is evidence here and several other places in the Bible that the entire Godhead was involved in this creative process. And these verses give enough detail to make it clear that God created and that it was a quick process and that it took a week. There are some details not covered in these verses that we don't completely understand. That is the nature of God, that we can't completely understand him. But he does give us enough detail to have a sure faith in him. So another place in the Bible that talks about creation is the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And one of those texts, which you may want to take time to look up, is chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And just a little background on this verse. John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, had a vision, and he, in the vision, saw the throne of God. And there were 24 elders that were bowing down before his throne, all around the throne, and they had taken off their crowns and laid them there at the foot of the throne of God. And then John puts quotation marks about what these elders were saying, so pay special attention to the words that he said. So these are the words. Our Lord and God, you deserve to receive glory, honor, and power because you created everything. And then they go on to say, this is still part of the quote, everything came into existence and was created because of your will. So there it is in the last book of Revelation, and there are other places in Revelation as well. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Now we have God himself writing the Ten Commandments in stone. So he himself wrote the words that we're going to quote in just a minute. And these words are also in print, in parentheses, so we know that they're specifically what God wrote on stone. And so if we read this fourth commandment, it says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven, earth, and the sea, along with everything in them. God goes on to say that on the seventh day he rested from his work of creation and blessed that day to set it apart as holy. Now again we have a strong testimony from God himself that he created the world and they did it, and that he did it in a period of 7 days. Now there's no planetary evidence for a 7 day week cycle. There's plenty of planetary evidence of the daily cycle because the earth rotates on its axis in a 24-hour period, right? And for the month we have the relationship of the moon and the earth, and so it's roughly a month that we have that time period. And for a year the earth circles the sun one time, right? So we're going to be in a new year shortly. But for, as far as I know, there's no planetary movement that makes a 7 day period. And so I think the fact that almost everybody still goes on a 7 day cycle for the week is pretty strong evidence of creation. In fact, we know that the French, during their revolution, tried to change that to a 10-day. They kind of thought, well, you know, we might be more efficient if we work a little longer. But it didn't fly, you know. I think we were wired for a 7-day weekly cycle. Now, one other place, Jesus himself is quoted by Matthew in his book on chapter 19, verse 4, and he actually talks about creation himself. And the setting of this encounter is some Pharisees, in order to test Jesus, ask him this question. So he's being tested. The Pharisees have something they want him to answer. And so this is their question. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? It is interesting that Jesus' answers come from the creation story. He says, haven't you read that the Creator made them male and female in the beginning, and that he said, that is why a man will leave his father and mother and will remain united with his wife, and the two will be one, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, don't separate what God has joined together. Now, one could give a whole talk on that subject of the sanctity of marriage. And by the way, yesterday was Paula and my anniversary of 43 years, and I'm so thankful that I have a faithful and kind wife who has stuck with me for that long. But isn't it interesting that in answering a theological question from the Pharisees, Jesus propped up his answer with a response about creation, okay? So I think it's safe to say that Jesus believed in creation. There are lots of other biblical texts, and I don't think time will allow me to go any further, but I'll just mention that on your list, I have listed several of them. Psalms 96, Isaiah 40, which was the text that was read this morning. Isaiah also has lots of them. Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 43, chapter 45, and a couple of places in chapter 65. There are beautiful words, pictures of God's creative story, event. Solomon, in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, he says six times, the beginning of six paragraphs, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember him when you're old, and sort of like everything in between. Don't forget your Creator. And so bottom line, creation is in the Bible a lot, and it's unmistakable, and it's really impossible to ignore such a cloud of witnesses. Now, I would like to tell a story. I have a book here that I've read several times. It's entitled On the Seventh Day, and its subtitle is 40 Scientists and Academics Who Explain Why They Believe in God, okay? And one of these stories just struck me as worth sharing. And so this particular story is written by Jay Weil. He's a nuclear chemistry professor and educator. And it says that he received his PhD from the University of Rochester, and that he's been a professor at several colleges. The most recent one at that time of this writing was Indiana University at Bloomington. He's published 25 research articles in the area of nuclear physics and nuclear chemistry. So this is his story. It says, as I was growing up in Indiana, I went to public school, and from the time I was in the second grade, my teachers noticed that I had an aptitude for math and science. And as a result, they gave me lots of extra reading and assignments in those areas. And I read many books, and I really enjoyed it. One lesson that seemed to repeat itself over and over again was that scientists don't believe in God. As I look back, I'm not exactly sure how this message was imparted to me, but it nevertheless was strongly imparted. Perhaps part of it was the fact that none of my schoolwork ever had anything to do with religion. Perhaps part of it was the fact that while my atheistic teachers were allowed to share their beliefs with me and were able to encourage me to believe likewise, my Christian teachers were not allowed to do so because of the ever-present separation of church and state that has taken on such a nasty tone in the United States. Whatever the reason, the only religion I learned from my early scientific role models was atheism. Now, my parents were strong Christians. They tried to encourage me to believe likewise. They forced me to go to church, but I had been so brainwashed by my early education that I simply shut my mind to any religion other than atheism. In the end, I figured that Christianity was good enough for those who didn't know any better, but for scientists such as myself, religious nonsense was inexcusable. When I finally reached high school, I was a full-fledged atheist. I was so proud and confident of my position that I actually led out in an atheistic discussion group after school hours. And we met once a week. We studied the great philosophers such as Russell and Nietzsche, and we spent the rest of our time bashing religious people. However, one day a friend of mine invited me to a debate. And this debate was put on by Campus Life, and the debate was on the existence or not existence of God. I was reluctant to go at first, but in the end, I decided that I might learn a few arguments from the atheistic debater. And so I agreed to go, and my first surprise was to find that both debaters were scientists, that the atheistic debater was a biologist, and the Christian debater was a professor of physics. Both men taught at very prestigious universities, and quite simply, I was in shock that a professor of physics could actually believe in Christianity. My education had made it clear that real scientists weren't Christians. What was this physics professor doing up there defending something unscientific as Christianity? He goes on to say that he honestly doesn't remember a whole lot about the debate. He doesn't even remember who, in his opinion, won the debate. But he does remember one interchange between these two debaters. It says, the atheist said that it's the scientist's job to try and reach a naturalistic explanation for the world around him. Everything that we can see, smell, touch, or feel, or hear had to be explained in terms of natural causes. Any reference to a supernatural being in the end was simply a cop-out, an admission of ignorance. The Christian, on the other hand, said that a scientist's job was to look at all the facts in an unbiased way and to draw the most logical conclusion based on those facts. Then he looked out into the audience and said that he challenged anyone out there who claim to be rational to investigate all the facts. He was confident that anyone who looked at all the facts would in the end believe in Christianity. He never spoke to either of the debaters, but he did take the professor of physics challenge up. And so he said, up to that time I had only read from debate people who were atheists. I had not read any books that would suggest otherwise. And so I found some books on the issue, and I read such Christian authors. At that time, he read Josh McDowell, Henry Morris, Peter Stoner, F.F. Bruce. He also studied other world religions, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism. And at the same time, he continued to read the works of atheists, such as Stephen Gould, Carl Sagan, and Peter Atkins. In short, he gathered up as many facts as possible on both sides of the issue. In the end, it seemed clear to him that although he had been taught all his life that only scientifically sound belief was atheism, he found that science presented in the works of Morris pointed unmistakably toward the existence of God. Furthermore, in the data of the other authors just mentioned, that God is clearly the God of the Old and New Testament. The works of the atheists and the other religious leaders had no solid arguments compared to these. I was truly amazed at what was really demonstrated as a rational system for belief in Christianity. That's not quite the end of the story, however. Although my rational mind was clearly convinced, my emotions were still in control. After all, I had grown up a proud atheist. I had led discussion groups. I had made fun of. There was no way that I was going to admit I was wrong. The Almighty, however, had a plan. Remember this friend who invited me to the debate? Well, she was really more than a friend. In fact, I was head over heels in love with her. But the problem was she wasn't in love with me. So I thought if I spent more time with her, she'd get to know me better, and then she would fall in love with me. Well, she never did fall in love with me, but I did get to know her better. And when I got to know her better, I found out a terrible thing, that her father beat her on a regular basis. And I was outraged. I felt helpless. She made me promise I would not go to the authorities. She made me promise not to confront my father, her father. What was I to do? One night after a particularly bad beating, she called me and I took her over to my house for the evening. I was horrified by the bruises I saw. I honestly thought that the brute who had the audacity to call himself her father might have actually broken some bones. My rage grew, and I had to do something. Everything became crystal clear. The solution was obvious. I went to my dad's closet. I got his gun. I knew where he hid the bullets. I began to load the clip. It was all so simple. I would go over to my friend's house and simply rid her of her problem once and for all. As I loaded the clip, a peace came over me. At first, I thought this was due to the fact that soon I was going to solve the problem. However, as I continued to load the clip, a phrase started running through my mind. This was the phrase, "Test me in this, says the Lord God Almighty." I suspect that many of you could tell me where that text comes from. It came from a book that I had read a few days earlier the book from a scholarly study of Judaism, and the author used that phrase from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, while discussing the practice of giving money to the temple. Now, however, when I read that the first time, I read it just interesting statement, but now when I read it, it seemed to be talking directly to me. It seemed to be saying to me, the Lord wants me to test him with the problem I was having. So up to that point, I had only studied about God and Christianity. I had come to the conclusion that it was by far the most rational of all belief systems. However, I could not bring myself to allow that rational concept to become something real in my life. That night, I had the opportunity to do just that. I was suddenly struck with how stupid I was being. Here I was, this proud intellectually person, honestly thinking I could walk up to someone, shoot him, and think that would solve everything. So I got down on my knees and I prayed. Probably the most honest prayer I've ever prayed. I said, God, I know in my mind that you are real, but I just don't know it in my heart. I will test you in this. Show me how powerless I am and how powerful you are. Fix this problem, please. Somehow I knew something was going to happen that was good. The next day, my friend called in tears. At first, I thought she had been beaten again. But when she finally calmed down enough to talk to me, I found out that her tears were tears of joy. She had told me that just a few hours before, her father had apologized to her. It was the first time he had ever apologized to her for beating her. And then she told me why he apologized. It seems that after that last evening of beating, he went out driving on the road. And as he drove, he went out into the countryside and out into a lonely, quiet place. And there along the road was a tent with a lot of cars around it. And he thought, well, I wonder what this is all about. So he stopped and went into the tent. And he found out that this was a Bible-thumping, evangelistic meeting, okay? And as he was standing there, the evangelist got up on the podium and said, I had my sermon or my talk all prepared for tonight, but something has told me I need to talk on another subject. And that subject is about child abuse, how it was such evil in modern America. And he went on to describe that subject. It says that the girl said, my father realized that the message was intended for him, and he made a promise to God that he would never beat her again. And as far as Dr. Weil knows, this man kept his promise to his daughter. So Dr. Weil says that was enough. All of my investigations had already led me to think that Christianity was the most rational belief system available. God himself demonstrated that he is real. Had I not been convinced of the rationality of the Christian faith, I would never have prayed the prayer I prayed that night. However, until I prayed the prayer, I could not take what was in my head and put it in my heart. God asked me to put him to the test, and I did, and I still do to this day, and he has never disappointed me. So, to me, that was just a profound story. And when I think of that story, I think of a lot of other stories, But I also think of a strong plug for Christian education, where Christian principles and biblical knowledge can be taught from an early age through until higher education without the interference of public sector restraints and enforced biases. We kid ourselves if we think that our children are not influenced by teachers who don't believe or do believe and or in the biblical record. So there are other stories. I think I'll just briefly mention a very similar story that you might want to read. And it's in a book, and in the insert in your bulletin, a lot of these books are listed. But this particular person was an author, but before he was, well, he became a editor, or not an editor, but a person who wrote articles for the Chicago Tribune. He also had obtained his law degree, and his name is Lee Strobel. And through a series of events in his life, he also became convinced that God was real. And he has written a number of books. The first one, I think, was The Case for Christ. And I just think it's an amazing book. And he's also written the book by the name of The Case for a Creator. And A Case for Faith is a third one. And A Case for Grace is yet a fourth one. And all of those are just very useful books. There's a number of DVDs on the subject as well. And so if you want to borrow some of these books or DVDs from me, I'm willing to share them. I would like them back, as I would like to use them in prison ministry and so forth. So I don't really have time to go into much discussion, but I just think I'll briefly mention that some of the rational reasons for stronger belief in creation have become more and more apparent over my lifetime. And when you look at the inner workings of the cell, it's just amazing and complex and designed, it appears, to be much more complex than any machine that man has produced. And could that have just happened by chance? Genetics, the genome project, the information system that are in genes is just amazing. It far surpasses any computers that we've ever been able to produce. Mathematics, the study of chance and of probability, strongly suggest the improbability of life beginning from chance. In the understanding of physics, the going down into the atomic and subatomic levels, the evidence for design and power shine through. As we study geophysics, the study of our Earth in relationship to the sun, the moon, our location in the solar system and in our galaxy, all of those things have significance in the fact that we are, some people would say, on razor's edge. It wouldn't take much of a change in a lot of those different things to really point toward how wisely our planet was placed to support life. And we could go on and on about the various things that have been shown to become stronger and stronger. So basically, I would say that there's always been plenty of room for faith, but as we learn more in science, it seems to me that it's easier to have faith and harder to have faith. Easier to have faith in creation story, harder to have faith in chance. And so when I think about the debater who said, can only trust what you feel, see, hear, and touch. I'm thinking to myself, as a physician, his ability to see involves his eye. Wonder how much he really knows about how his eye functions, or his ear functions, or his feeling, his touch. How, if we really study the human body, which of course has been a study of mine for a good portion of my life, it's an amazing creation. It's amazing. And not only just our senses, but what about our kidneys and our liver and reproductive system and our digestive system and our immune system? You know, doctors spend their entire lives just studying one small aspect of the human body and become more and more amazed at what they do. So I think that we as Christians, if we truly believe that God can save us and raise us from the dead and give us eternal life, that if he has those abilities, that he certainly had the ability to create us in the first place, and that they all fit together, and that we can, with David, ask God to create something new now in our hearts. And so maybe we want to look at David's verse. It's in Psalms 51, and it says, "Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a faithful spirit within me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me, and provide me with a spirit of willing obedience." So when you analyze that text, David's asking God to do a creation event in his heart. And that part of that event would be to renew a faithful spirit and a spirit of joy in his salvation and a spirit of willingness to obey. So if you would like to join David in that prayer, I would invite you to stand as we have closing prayer. Our kind Heavenly Father, we see so many evidences of your love and creativity in nature and in our personal lives. We pray that you will help us to restore that joy of your salvation in our hearts and grab onto that faith even stronger, is our prayer. Amen.